And thanks, Brian. I mean, that was a really rich time of prayer. Not often that I feel like a thanks is required after a prayer. That was one of them. So good morning. Okay. No. Good morning. That's better. That's, you know, I have to say this every time. It's a really bad sign if you're already sleeping by the time I get up here. You've got to give me at least 5 or 6 minutes. So it's really exciting to be at Fulkerson Park. We're planning a church. Within the next year, Lord willing, we're going to be planning a church in downtown South Bend. And so for the last 2 months, we've been looking at the most exciting chapters in the whole Bible on church planting. They're found right in the middle of the book of Acts. And so we've been looking for these last couple of months in kind of a general way at things that we see in these chapters that are incredibly important and applicable to church planting, but also that are just important in a general way. This morning is our last week in this service, in this series, and we're going to take a more direct, targeted look at what Acts has to say in church planting. We're going to be focusing our attention on Acts chapter 19 and a little bit in Acts chapter 20. We're going to be looking at Paul's ministry in Ephesus, a little country in Asia. And we're going to look at 2 short scenes in Acts chapter 19, and then a really short scene from Acts chapter 20 when he pulls all the leaders of the churches in Ephesus together and gives them what we now kind of call Paul's farewell address to them. So you'll see the text. It comes from Acts chapter 19, verses 8 to 11. And then we're going to skip quite a bit. We're going to drop down to verse 21. But I've provided it here for you. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Drop down to verse 21. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. So he sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus, and practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all." Now we'll skip to chapter 20. Paul's farewell address. We'll start in verse 32. "Now, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. It's God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. Give us an expansive vision and kindle in our hearts this morning an excitement about the gospel and about the mission that you have for us, the mission on which you sent Jesus, the mission on which you're going to send us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so a lot of you guys weren't here a couple of months ago when we started this series, but I like symmetry, and so we're going to finish this series in a way that's pretty reminiscent of how we started it. In our first sermon, when we were looking at the church in Antioch, we saw that the root of a missional church, where a missional church is a mission, is a church that's committed to spreading the gospel and advancing the kingdom, the roots of a missional church are a certain type of investment. It's incarnational, it's spirit-led, and it's an investment. And we're going to look at those three elements, the investment, its incarnational nature, and its spirit-led nature this morning, and we're going to pull some thoughts together from what we see here of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, and we're going to start in reverse order. We'll start with the investment. Start with the investment. So we highlighted two dimensions to the kind of investment that characterizes a church that's deeply committed to the gospel, advancing it, and spreading the kingdom. One of them was sending your leaders. This is something that we see here in chapter 19, verse 22. Paul sends one of his proteges, Timothy, and a guy named Erastus. But it's happened elsewhere. It happened in chapter 18, the chapter right before this. Paul sends Priscilla and Aquila, two of his close friends. And of course, in chapter 20, Paul himself is being sent off to Jerusalem. And so sending of the leaders, it happens all the time. And it's something that we need to take note of. We're going to see why it's important in just a moment. The second dimension to the sending is, to the investment is not sending but spending. There's a financial aspect to this, and this we haven't talked about very much, but it's very clear that money plays a prominent role in the church plant in Ephesus. We see it in verses 34 and 35. Verse 35, especially, Paul says that everything that he does when he works is geared towards working for the weak, helping the weak. Now, who are the weak? A lot of commentators think that the weak are the people in the church who are either too sick to work or who are, for some other reason, unable to work. And that's true. There are weak. And it's clear from Paul's letters that he expects us to take some of our money and to help those who can't work within our community. It's also true, but much more easily overlooked, that the weak that Paul has in mind, it's not limited to those who are in the Christian community. In fact, we know that in the first few centuries, Christians became pretty notorious for how willing they were to take care of the weak outside of the Christian community. In fact, one of the ancient emperors, an emperor named Julian, wrote a letter to an official, and so in ancient Roman culture, it was kind of the national religion to worship the emperor. And so he refers to Christians as Galileans, because that's where Jesus was from and so on, and he calls them impious. He calls them impious not because they don't believe in God, but because they don't believe that Caesar is God. And here's what he says in this letter. It's a shame for us that no Jew ever begs, and that the impious Galileans should not only keep their own poor, but even many of ours whom we leave to suffer. Having observed that our priests neglect the poor, they have applied themselves to that work, and so they have led our faithful ones into infidelity by commencing with charity, hospitality, and the service of tables, which they practice abundantly. They were deeply and thoroughly committed to helping the weak in the church and outside the church. This is an incredible investment, and an incredibly costly financial investment. Rodney Stark, who's a sociologist, commenting on what was happening at the church in these first couple of centuries, he summarizes it like this. Christianity revitalized life in Greco-Roman cities. To cities filled with the homeless and the impoverished, Christianity offered charity and hope. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. Christianity offered hope, and it transformed the ancient cities of the world. They did it by this kind of investment. They were willing to send their gifted and talented leaders away from their church, and they were willing to take their money and send it outside their church. Now, I said that I wanted to talk a little bit about, in a more direct way, about church planning. And I also want to address some of the questions, maybe questions that you have. It might be that you haven't really thought about church planning. We don't often talk about it in the Sunday morning services. So maybe you've got these questions, maybe not. But hopefully, over the next year, questions are going to come. And we want you guys to feel complete freedom to come to us and ask them. I'm going to give not complete answers this morning, and just for the sake of time, I'm sure you'll thank me and appreciate that. But I'm hoping that these answers will be helpful and that they'll move us towards seeing why a church like Fulkerson Park is going to be planting a church. So here's the first question. So you might say something like this. Now, I'm not saying that bigger is better in the sense that we should just try to have as many people in this church and in this church building as possible. Not saying anything so stark and maybe silly as that, but in general, the bigger a church is, the more people and the more money it has. And by and large, the more people and more money that a church has, the more ministries and services it can produce. And also, by and large, the smaller a church is, the harder it is to provide the ministries, services, and resources, especially when it comes to manpower and money. And church planting requires both. So why would Fulkerson plant a church, which is certainly not on the large end of the spectrum? This is, I think, a really good question. It's a question that deserves a much fuller answer than I'm going to give it. But Paul does gesture in the way of a response in his farewell discourse to the Ephesian leaders of the church. We see it in verse 35. He says, remember, we do a lot of this stuff, and we do it remembering what Jesus said, that it's more blessed, to give than to receive. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And let's not forget the beginning of this verse. Paul's saying that everything that he does is ordered around, given direction by, structured through this principle, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. What does this principle mean? Well, I think that it's pointing to a fundamental reality, that there are two ways of thinking about what human flourishing consists in, the way to get full flourishing as a human. One of them thinks full flourishing lies in my getting what I want, my getting stuff, my getting security, my getting whatever. One of them says full flourishing is found in my getting, and the other says full flourishing is found in giving. Now, question, how many of us actually do live by this principle in everything that we do? If you guys are anything like me, as soon as you hear a principle like that, the most natural thing to do is to think of those compartments in your life in which you do find it a little more blessed to give than to receive. And I can think of places in my marriage, for example, where it really does feel better to give than to receive. Or places in my work, either here or at the university, where it does feel better to give than to receive. We could think about the church ministry, places where it does seem like it's better to give than to receive. But if we think about this principle in that way, if we focus on the places where we are keeping it, we're missing the hard edge of this principle. We need to think about where are those compartments where, and there really are places where we really do live like it's better to receive than it is to give. They're all over the place, and it's incredibly corrosive. So I said this, I think, applies in part to the question, why would a church like Fulkerson Park want to plant a church? It's because of this principle. If we're committed as a church to actually living out this principle, that it's better to give than to receive, we're going actively to look for people that we can invest outside these walls. We're going to look for places where we can put our money outside these walls. We're going to live as a church community that thinks it really is better for us to give, not to serve ourselves, to give, than it is to receive, than it is to serve ourselves, to have more programs. Paul was writing at a time, and we live in a time, where it's very easy, Paul was living in a time, and we're living in a time now, where we're not going to attract the lost by having really attractive programs. By and large, unbelievers aren't going to come here because we have a great youth group or a great children's ministry. People who are already Christians in the area, they will come. It's incredibly easy to think that we're on mission when we're spending 95% of our time building up the ministries and services within the church that attract non-Christians and growth happens like that attracts Christians where growth happens. That's not what this principle is about. And the way that we're going to reach the lost, the way that we're actually going to serve a broken community, is not by having attractive programs, it's by having an attractive community. And that means putting our money and our people where our mouth is, out with the lost, outside these walls. Tim Keller puts it like this. If your ministry adds people who are assimilated into your church and incorporated into Bible studies and new ministries in your church, it does swell your numbers. But if you organize new people into new churches, you lose money, members, numbers, leaders, and control. And yet, this is exactly what Paul did. But think about how effective it was. In this 30-year stretch that's covered in the book of Acts, the whole world is transformed. The whole history of the world is altered. This was an incredibly effective strategy. These weren't large churches in the first century, and yet it made a massive, exponential difference in the face of the community. But make no mistake, friends, we are not supposed to look at the church in Acts as our model. We're not supposed to look at Paul as our model. Jesus is the great church planter. He builds his church so that even the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. He's the leader who was sent. He's the king who was spent himself. His church has been planted and it's been watered by his own spilt blood so that, as Paul says, neither he who plants or waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. We need to have an investment. What more could we say? What can we say about this investment? Well, secondly, it's got to be an incarnational investment, which we've been talking about a fair bit. So let's add a dimension that we haven't talked about. We've been talking about how you spend your time a lot when it comes to being incarnational. You open your family, you have deep friendships, things like that. Let's talk about something else this morning. Incarnational investment requires a deep interaction. We see this, I'm not going to talk much about it, we can see this by appreciating the surrounding culture. In Acts 17, 23 and 28, which we talked about a few weeks ago, Paul's looking at the art, he's looking at the poetry and the literature of the culture, he's finding things that he can connect with, that he can appreciate. He's not looking at it so as to be deeply critical all the time. He's finding things that he can appreciate. As he says in Philippians, whatever is good and right and true and noble, think about those things. Look at the culture and find the things that are good, true, right, and noble. Affirm them. Appreciate the culture. Secondly, though, we do need to start to understand the times and places, the rhythms of our culture. The times and places, for example, where people experience community. Paul does this in verse 8, chapter 19, verse 8. He enters the synagogue. In the first century, the synagogue was a place where a large portion of the community experienced actual, rich, deep community. It was the first place that he went. Next verse. It's not just, we need to find places not just where people are experiencing community. We need to find people where places where they're ready and willing to engage in conversation. And so he goes to the lecture hall. Now, in our culture, the synagogue is probably not going to be the most natural place where we go to try to find where people are experiencing community. They might experience community in sports leagues. They might experience community in other kinds of avocational endeavors, things that go on at libraries. We might need to go and invest our time and commit our time there, even though it's not a church function, so that we can find where people outside the wall are experiencing community. We have a large university population. And so for some of them, the lecture hall is where people are willing to engage in conversation. They're used to someone like me standing up and talking and then having a dialogue about the ideas. For the vast majority of people, That's not how they, the place where they feel most naturally inclined to engage in conversation. The dinner table might be the most obvious place where they're naturally inclined to engage in conversation. We might need to spend a lot more time trying to figure out how to be good neighbors, how to find just the people who live around us who don't happen to go to our church or agree with us or maybe share most of our stuff, find ways to be good neighbors to engage them in conversation. Absolutely crucial. But last, and this is maybe the most surprising part of deeply interacting with our culture, we need to understand the idols of our culture, and we see that in chapter 19. First, we see it as Demetrius is kind of outlining what's gone wrong with Paul's presence in Ephesus. He says this, Paul is convinced and led astray large numbers of people. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. So here was the first thing that, maybe it wasn't the first thing, but here was one of the things that Paul was committed to doing. He looks at the culture and he figures out what its idols are. And in this context, in Ephesus, money was an idol. So he figured out what the idol was, and then he figured out how it got a hold in the culture. And in this context, it was the shrines of Artemis. And then he cultivated through daily interactions with people, he wove the gospel into the fabric of the community in such a way that it undermined and toppled the authority, the power that these idols had in the culture. Absolutely crucial. Now, how do we do this? What's it look like? I'm not going to take a ton of time to flesh this out in detail. Happy to talk about it in detail. For now, what I want to suggest, though, is that money is often a good tool to use. We use money, by and large, and this we can actually see in chapter 20 in Paul's farewell discourse, we tend to use money to solidify and establish our idols. Money is a way that idols get power in our lives. So when I was thinking about this passage this last week, I started to realize how much money, when I have free, not that I have much, but what little free money that I have, I tend to spend on myself, and I tend to spend it on fast food and soda, like food I shouldn't eat, and books that I don't really need. And when I started to think about the latter, the books that I buy that I don't really need, I started to think about why I buy these books. I read a lot. That's one of the reasons. But something happened last year. There was at my other job, I ended up with a certain amount of money, and I couldn't spend it on anything other than books. There was a certain amount of money that it was dedicated to research. And I was thrilled to have money that I didn't need to feel guilty about it. I bought tons and tons of books. But I tell you, a lot of these books that I bought, they're books I will never read. I have no intention of ever reading, but they sure make me feel good. And when people look at these books, they certainly think that I'm smart. And although I say that I'm saved by grace, the way I actually live is that I'm really saved, I'm really justified, I'm really worthwhile as a person when people think that I'm not just a good guy, but that I'm actually intelligent. I use money to solidify the presence of this idol in my life. So you say, well, you're going to stop buying books, right? No. Heck no. No. So, but it does push me to ask questions about, do I actually need to buy these books? Why am I buying these particular books? And that's something that we should do. And I'll tell you, when you're doing this kind of analysis of the way idols work in your own heart, it puts you in a fantastic position to understand and to relate to people as you see idols having a destructive influence in their lives. This is what Paul did. Now, one of my other jobs, I work at a university at a place where there are tons of people who feel the same pressures for approval, the same ways to get approval. This is a way of unpacking the gospel. It's very different from just saying, here's what the gospel is. That's what Paul was doing in the synagogue. Very, very different from saying, here's why I think the gospel is true. That's what Paul was doing in the lecture hall. This is a much more personal type of evangelism. This is talking about how the gospel reweaves tattered hearts. And it's a skill that we must develop. The only way to develop this with other people, the only way to be able to evangelize other people with this good news is to evangelize ourselves with it. So we have to, that's deep interaction. We need an investment that's incarnational, and incarnational requires a really rich, deep interaction. Still, here's a second question that you might ask. Even if I accept everything that you just said, and I think that maybe a church like Fulkerson should plant a church, it's easy for me to get behind foreign ministry, foreign missionaries. Going to the frontiers where the gospel's never been heard, that's fine. Why would we plant a church 5 or 6 miles south of us? Why plant locally? And here I want to draw on just some of the stuff that we've seen as we've worked our way through Acts over these last couple of months. Several references in Acts chapter 16, 18, I think there's a reference in 11, to people like, for example, Lydia, who became believers, and then their household became believers. Happens in Acts chapter 16, verse 15. It happens in Acts chapter 16, verse 34. There's a jailer who comes to believe and then his household. In Acts chapter 18, Crispus believes and his entire household. This is crucial. We don't get anything unpacking what this looked like, but it's very obvious what actually happened. These individuals, the jailer, Lydia, Crispus, they became believers, and then they looked to their immediate family, their extended family, and servants and slaves and the like that lived in the house. That was what a household was in the first century. They took their natural networks and spread the gospel within them. Why should we plant locally? Because we want to use our immediate context. These households, these networks, they then became churches. There's a place, while Paul was here in Ephesus, he wrote the first letter to the Corinthians, and there's a place at the end of it where he says that Priscilla and Aquila greet the church at Corinth and the church that meets in their house. The only reason that he specifies it as the church that meets in their house is because there are other churches that meet in other people's houses. We need big churches. We need small churches. We need churches in the middle, but we need lots of churches. We don't need lots of different denominations. That's not what I'm saying. There's one holy Catholic church, as we confess. There's one universal church. We don't need a ton of different denominations. We need lots of communities of Christians living in our community. Think about the most natural. Think about your best friendships that you've got. And my guess is that almost all of them have two things in common: frequency and proximity. You see each other a lot. You get to interact a lot. And probably that happens because either you work together, and so you've got proximity in your vocation, or you live near each other. Almost always that's how it happens. We want the way this model of church planting is just saying, take the gospel into those networks and let it do its work. Plant churches locally. This is basically the same approach that we have to our small group ministry. So if you're not involved with the church plant, and most of you aren't, think about how to do this stuff with your small group. All right. So we've talked about the investment that we need and its incarnational dimension. Let's close by thinking about what it is for this investment to be led by the Spirit. I would love, as the guy who's going to be one of the main guys leading the church plant, I would love to tell you that the kind of investment that we're making and the kind of investments that you guys should think about making in your communities, that it's something like a sure thing. It's an incredibly solid bet. You can be certain that when the Spirit's leading you, you'll succeed. But I can't. And that wasn't what Paul's experience was. We didn't read it at the beginning of the service, but Paul didn't experience anything like certainty. He says, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there." Knew where he was going, did not know whether or not his ministry was going to be successful, whether or not he was just going to be imprisoned, whether or not he was going to be killed. He didn't know. He, being led by the Spirit, means stepping out without certainty. There's a place, there's a guy named Tim Keller who planted a church in New York City in the late 80s, and lots of people have asked him over the years, were you sure that you should have planted the church? And his answer has always been helpful to me. He said, "No, I have not been sure. No, I wasn't sure. I thought I was supposed to plant the church. I talked to other people. They seemed to give me a sense of confirmation. It felt like I was called to the church. God seemed to be opening up doors for me to step through. But what I can be certain of is in Scripture, and this isn't there. Yes, I feel led by the Spirit, but no, I can't be certain. Being led by the Spirit doesn't mean that we can be certain. However, we can have confidence. And that's something that Paul did have. This is how Keller put it. He said, look, I don't know that I should do this, but either I should do this, or God is preparing me for something that I can't even envision yet. Our confidence shouldn't be in the plans that we have, or the plans that we think God has, or in our ability to interpret and understand what we think these things are. Our confidence needs to be in God himself directly. That's what it was for Paul. Now, I want to take just about 60 seconds and say, this, I think, is the message of Acts. Some people are really worried that, or they think that the Spirit's activity, his special activity, his miraculous activity has stopped. That, I think, can't be sustained by the whole of the New Testament, and certainly not in the book of Acts. Read chapter 19, verse 6, verse 11. There's prophecy happening, and it's not from the apostles. There's miracles happening. But there's a place in Acts 21 where a guy gets a prophecy, a guy named Agabus, he gets a prophecy that Paul's going to be arrested, and he's right about that. But he gets it wrong in the details. He says, the details aren't super important for us, but he says that the Jews are going to hand Paul over in the Roman, and the Jews are going to bind Paul. And it turns out that the Romans are the people that bind Paul, and the Jews don't give Paul to the Romans. The Romans have to come and get him. So what was going on here? It was a prophecy, but it's not an infallible prophecy. The only infallible guide that we're going to have is Scripture. The Spirit still guides us. It's still worthwhile. We should still pray for it, ask for it, expect it, that God would speak to us, that God would lead us, that God would empower us in special ways. But that's not a guarantee. It's not certainty. We need confidence, but our confidence needs to be in God. What does this lead? What does this happen? As the Spirit leads you stepwise through this, what happens? Well, Paul talks about it in verse 24, chapter 20, verse 24. He says, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task. If you're led by the Spirit in this stepwise fashion, it will inevitably lead you to dying to yourself and to complete something, to complete some aspect of ministry. Where does this come from? It comes from Jesus. Think about it. Jesus faced spiritually crippling and devastating uncertainty on the cross. My God, my God. The bedrock of his entire life was his unbroken relationship with the Father. And then on the cross, he doesn't talk to him as his Father. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Total uncertainty. What about dying to self? Jesus didn't just die to himself. He offered himself to us and let us kill him. And what did he say? John 19:30. What did he say while he was on the cross? Same Greek word. He said, it's finished. I've completed it. I've run the course. Here's what's happening as we're led by the Spirit. The Spirit unites us to Jesus, but not in a generic way. The Spirit unites us to Jesus' death and to his resurrection. The Spirit takes us to the dark winter of Golgotha, and he walks with us through that dark winter to the great cosmic summer of the resurrection, but he doesn't leave us there. Having come through and being united to Christ in his resurrection, we are tasting the first fruits of new creation. And once we've tasted these first fruits, the Spirit transforms us into laborers who go to the field and work for the harvest. That's why we plant. Not just planting churches, that's why we plant the gospel seed all over in our community and in our own hearts. I'll close with this. There's a guy named Jack Miller that we've mentioned several times throughout the series, church planter, missionary, pastor, one of my heroes, said this, the cross can be evaded only so long. God calls us to greatness, but greatness is fruitfulness, and fruitfulness comes only as we die to self, our fears, and then rise from the dead. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for this great ministry in Ephesus. I think that what we need is just what we've been talking about, to be led by the Spirit through the cross into the resurrection and be soaked in and saturated by new creation. So give us the gospel in such a way that our small expectations, our fears are shattered by cruciform realism. Lead us as we prepare to plant a new church. Raise up new leaders as some of us leave. Expand our vision. Make us a people who depend on you and who express that dependence through deep, profound prayer. Do these things because we come to you in the name of our brother, our champion, our great and high King, Jesus. Amen.